All right, good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to the Progressive Bible Concepts. This concept that will occupy our attention today is Concept 21, which is God's primary promises, and that puts us at Part 3 in a four-week series on the promises of God, and that puts us, this will be two-thirds of the way through, pretty much, when we finish this, and then we have one more next week, and then we're going to take up the topic of how to make good decisions from a biblical standpoint. But let's stick with the power of with the promises idea now. So we're in Concept 21. All right, opening questions. Now, to understand this, the way we're going to present this evening, let's start, first of all, with this question, which is, what constitutes a genuine promise? When can we say that something has been genuinely promised on someone's part? What has to be clear there? In other words, how do we know that somebody's committing themselves to do something? Or are we just assuming that, wishful thinking, and maybe they didn't really mean to do that? Pardon? All right, character has something to do with it. But also, all right, so if it's on the calendar, that matters. Okay.
Sincerity.
What's that?
Sincerity.
All right, sincerity of heart. But does language matter in these things? Yeah, I mean, you got to be clear about what you're planning to do or not planning to do.
Receipt of something.
What's that?
Receipt of something.
Yes, and then it's got to be clearly communicated on the promise maker's end, and it's got to be clearly understood on the promise receiver's end. Or there's going to be a break down there. Is it possible that sometimes people assume that we're promising things that we really didn't intend to promise? Does that ever happen? Oh, yeah. Happens a lot. And we get frustrated when that occurs. So a good, solid, genuine promise that you can take your money to the bank on has got to be clearly stated, clearly understood, and the necessary specifics, whatever they may be, if there's a time frame to them or a certain amount of time or money or energy, all those things need to be in there for us to be clear on exactly what's being promised. Okay. Second question, have you ever been confused about whether you actually extended a promise to someone or whether a promise was ever extended to you? Maybe that's happened in your life? No, Mike, not had to happen in Mike's. Okay.
I don't think so.
Okay, well, it's only happened about 100,000 times in my life. So, okay, that's the way my experience has been. Now, why do you think we have this thing called marriage vows and it's a court of law and you have to sign a marriage license? What if somebody pops up about 3 days on the honeymoon and said, oh, this is not what I had in mind at all. What do we do now? Okay, well, you signed this piece of paper and you stood before this priest or pastor or whatever, and these witnesses saw what you said, and that is, I'm with you to death do us part. So now there's no confusion about what we had in anybody's mind, okay? So that's a more extreme example, but you understand the point. Now, when it comes to the promises of God, here's the deal. Sometimes we think or assume that He's promising things that maybe He's not promising, or maybe He's promising one thing and we're assuming He's promising another. And so we have this expectation clash that can occur in our relationship with God. This is why there are times when people say, well, there was this incident in my life and so-and-so happened. And because that happened, I just decided not to ever trust or believe in God ever again. Now, what was happening there? From a pastoral standpoint, I talk to lots of disappointed people. And disappointment in their relationship with God often undermines the positive nature and character of our relationship with God. And usually it's due to a misunderstanding of what people were expecting or how or why. So we want to be clear on this. And so as we wade further into this topic of the promises of God, then we want to make sure that we're not reading into, but we are clearly understanding what God is saying that He's going to do and what He's not going to do. All right? Y'all remember hearing about Jim Baker who, you know, did the prosperity gospel? Then he went to jail when he had put gold faucets in his doghouse and those kinds of things. And he went to jail and he had nothing to do but sit and read his Bible. And he said he read the Bible two or three, four times. And he said halfway through, about third time through, I thought, I was such a false prophet. Why didn't God strike me dead? That was his conclusion about his PTL show and what he had been promising people that God was going to do. And of his own admission, he realized that he had drastically misstated or overstated the case and that God should have removed him. That's a pretty stern self-judgment, I thought. And it was due to a lack of clarity and a great deal of confusion in what he was, quote, presenting in his very popular TV show for a long time. That's just an example. All right, let's get to the purpose of the promises. Now, why has the Lord given us his promises? Let's review this just for a second. For through these, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that through them you may become partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. So there's a twofold purpose clearly stated here that we've reviewed the last 2 weeks, that number one, we begin to be like God or to be godly, partaking of divine nature. And secondly, to escape the corruption that's in the world so that we don't follow the promises of the world and the corrupting influence that we can experience when we do or take what the world offers, and then we realize this is not at all what I had in mind. So we escape that corruption and the promises of God rescue us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, the verse says essentially the exact same thing. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all the defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So that verse, in a more concise way, says the same thing. We escape the defilement of the flesh and spirit, and we're able to be cleansed of that and then perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. Okay? Now, distinguishing related concepts. Now, when we use the word promise in our world today, that word is actually not found as such in the Bible. Okay? So there are a bunch of related concepts that are along the same lines, but not as specific and clear as the way we use the word. So we want to distinguish some concepts here in the Bible. And again, this is an effort to be clear on exactly what God says, and let's not put words in his mouth or what we hear by what we hear. All right, first of all, the word promise in the Bible is used to refer to an intention that gives another the right to expect rewards, benefits, or consequences. Rewards, benefits, and promises, okay? So the word that's closely related, most closely related to our concept of promise is this word. But then there's also what's called principles in the Bible. And principles are rules that reveal how things are supposed to operate. It's called cause and effect, or it could be called, referred to as cause and effect. And it's also just refers to the inner workings of life. You know, where the Bible says, if a man is diligent, he'll reap the rewards. If a man is lazy, he will also end up poverty stricken. All right, so the way the world works is if we don't invest time and energy into our responsibilities in life, then we're going to end up empty-handed. If we do invest in what's called due diligence, then we usually reap the benefits. Now, is that a promise or a principle? Well, it's most likely a principle, not necessarily a promise, in that a principle just tells us how things operate, which is a little bit of a different than a promise. Promise is kind of futuristically with no certainty behind it, where principles, the cause and the effect are related to each other. Then we have these little things called proverbs. We've got a book in the Old Testament that's 31 chapters chock full of proverbial statements, and what they are pithy, concise summary statements of life observations about life. For instance, he who associates with an angry person will find themselves becoming angry. Okay, is that a promise? Not really. Is it a principle? Yeah. It's a proverb. It's more of an observation that the human spirit tends to drink in what it's exposed to, and so we have to be careful with the people that we're around. And then on the other hand, it speaks of how joyful heart is a medicine to the body. So if you're around joyful people, It has a healing effect upon your soul. It's a great thing. So not a promise, not a principle, but just a proverb. And then we have this thing called prophecy. And these are statements in which God predicts supernatural activity in human history. This could be as simple as, and we're going to look at this later, as simple as God promising a Messiah. That's a futuristic prediction of God's supernatural activity in human history. The Bible also promises not only that Jesus came once, but that he prophesies that Jesus will come a second time. These are, again, prophetic statements. In the book of Joshua, it says that God brought judgment on the city of Jericho, and that whoever rebuilt that city, their oldest son would die while constructing the building, and their younger son would also die. Their oldest and youngest sons would die in the family of whoever rebuilt the city of Jericho, and somebody rebuilt the city, and that's exactly what happened. And it says that in the Bible. That's a prophetic, futuristic declaration of God's intent regarding a certain set of circumstances. And then we have what's called vows. And vows are solemn promises or commitments, and they represent binding resolutions. And the Bible's very, very clear about how serious these things are. And the Bible says, better not to make a vow than to make a vow and do not pay. So vows are more than just a, hey, I hope to see you there, or promising to do something. A vow is a kind of a legally solemnized commitment to an idea, and in that sense, a vow is kind of like a promise, but not all promises are vows. And then we have contracts. Contracts are things like, if I own a property and somebody wants to live there for a year, that we sign this thing called a lease. There are terms or consequences in the lease, and I share my property with this other person. They pay rent for it, and so forth and so on. That's a contract. All right, so these are all different terms in the Bible. Now, here's where confusion can come in when it comes to the promises of God, is that we somehow confuse these things and we scramble them together so that we take some principles, some prophecy, some proverbs, and make them into promises. And what we're doing there is reading into the words of God. We're putting words in His mouth maybe where we shouldn't. And that creates expectation, confusion, which sets us up for hurt and disappointment, and sometimes can have a devastating effect upon our relationship with God. So in order to be wise about this and to be careful so that we take full advantage of the promises of God, we've just got to be smart in how we go about this, or things do not unfold as God intends for them to, and it has an obstructing versus an enhancing effect upon our relationship with Him. So, having stated all these qualifiers now, let's take a look at the promises of God as they're laid out in the Bible. Now, you're looking here on the diagram. You can see it. This is what's called a three-tiered fountain. Okay? What we're going to try to do is take the many hundreds of promises of God in the Bible and put them into a framework where we can understand them and distinguish them. And so this diagram, we're going to call this a fountain of God's promises. And we're going to break these promises down into three levels. Okay? We're going to break these down into three different levels. Now notice that, let's go back to the diagram. Notice that you've got the little spray of fountain water at the bottom. Then you've got the middle fountain spray, and then notice that you've got the ultimate or the apex or the top one at the very top. Now, what I want you to understand is, within what the Bible teaches us, there are ultimate or important promises that carry more weight or value than others, okay? Some are kind of like overarching promises that cover all the rest of them. And then the other ones are a lesser significance that are underneath the umbrella of the other types of promises and not quite as important, all right? So does that make sense? I know you can answer my question because I'm recording, but nod your head. Yeah, it makes sense. Okay, thank you. All right, so just keep in mind that there is a certain value that the Bible attaches to certain promises versus others. And we're going to call these ultimate, primary, and temporary promises so that we'll fit them into this grid. So that's where we're going to go with this. Now let's take a look at the greatest of all promises. And the greatest of all promises, that top level of the fountain that gets all the way up to the highest altitude, and then it falls back down into the fountain with the other two. We're going to look at that promise. Now, the most important promise that God made in the Bible to us to help remedy and rectify us in our sinful situation in the fallen world is that God has promised us a Redeemer. And this Redeemer has a certain name. This person has the name Emmanuel. Now, let's take a look at the significance of this promise. All right, now, primary promises regarding this Redeemer. All right, here we go. In the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, and there's something like at least 333 prophecies in the Old Testament that speak to the coming of Jesus and the Messiah. And the most prominent one is this, which is in Isaiah 7:14. And we celebrate this every Christmas. And the promise is, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." So this is the clearest promise of a Redeemer. And it's found with essential details like being born of a virgin. And this is going to be a sign, this is going to be a huge sign to Israel that God is still with His people and has not deserted them or left them. And so the context gives us some important detail, but essentially it's a promise of the Messiah. And the Israelites definitely hung on to this for the next several centuries. All right, now, when did this take place? Well, the Gospel of Matthew records when this promise actually did take place. All right, in Isaiah 7:14, we're told that God will send a child will come and a virgin will bear a son, a child, his name will be Emmanuel. Now, in Matthew chapter 1, at the birth of Jesus, it says, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." Hello, come in, have a seat. That is a direct quote from the book of Isaiah. It says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and you shall bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel." Now, that's kind of like a transliteration from Isaiah into the Gospel of Matthew. Does that make sense? So when was Isaiah written? How many centuries before the coming of Jesus, the Gospel of Matthew records? Seven. Thank you. Very good answer. Seven centuries before the Gospel of Isaiah is written. The prophetic book of Isaiah is written 7 centuries before the Gospel of Matthew is written. So we have 700 years, three times the age of our country that unfolds between these verses where there is a promise and a fulfillment. All right, so here's God promising or God fulfilling the promise that He had made in earlier centuries. All right, now, in Luke 24:7, we find this very interesting verse about all the things that the Old Testament mentioned or had promised about Jesus. And notice that at the end of Jesus' life, after He had died, buried, crucified, dead, and buried, and was resurrected, notice that this is what He said to His disciples. He says, "Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets," that's the Old Testament that you're all reading through right now, "He explained to them the things concerning Himself in the Bible." In other words, there were lots of things about Him. Not only the promise of His coming, but there was the promise of what city He would be born in, the promise of His form, the death that He would die, the fact that He was going to be a teacher of parables, a performer of miracles, He would be betrayed, all those things are laid out in the Bible alongside of the promise of the Redeemer. And so what Jesus was trying to say to these guys after His resurrection was, "You thought when I was dead and buried this thing was over? You didn't read your Bible very closely. Because if you read it closely, the Bible clearly pointed out that I was going to rise from the dead and all these things were going to be fulfilled. And if you had known that, you wouldn't be sad right now. You'd be happy." So Jesus is chiding these guys for not being clear enough on what the Bible said about Him. And He explained it all to them. And what does it say that their hearts responded after this verse? It says their hearts burned within them at the force of Jesus' words, that they had missed so much of what was said about him in the Old Testament. But nonetheless, here's an example again of detail being given to us about Jesus the Messiah. All right, in Ephesians 1:3 now, notice how this promise being fulfilled gives us hope and reason to believe that many other things are also going to flow out of this promise. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Notice that when Jesus was sent to us, he brought down or along with him a whole lot of other spiritual blessings that would be for our benefit. So Jesus was kind of leading the parade of God's promises, and the promise, the fulfillment of the promise of a Redeemer is at the forefront of God giving and fulfilling all of his other promises, which is what this verse implies. In Romans 8:32, it says, He who did not spare his only son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not freely with him give us all things? And all those things being given to us clearly include the promises of God. So with Jesus come this whole troop of promises, and that puts Jesus at the forefront of these promises. All right, let's keep going. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, "For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come. All things belong to you. You belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." So the previous verse spoke of, through Jesus, this heavenly shower of blessings pouring down upon us. And here we're told that if we belong to Christ, Christ belongs to God, all things belong to him, therefore all things belong to us. Whoa, that's a loaded statement. So with Christ comes all these other things, including the promises of God. Now this is your clearest verse on what I'm trying to say. 2 Corinthians 1:20, it says, "Now as many as may be the promises of God in him..."
20 or 7:20?
Should be 2 Corinthians 1:20.
Because the other one was Ephesians 1:4 on our paper, but it wasn't 3 up there.
Okay. What does it say there? It's 1:20.
2 Corinthians 7:20. 7:20? Yeah.
All right. In your notes, it says 2 Corinthians 7:20. That should be 1:20. Somehow it didn't get corrected in the student notes. My apologies. But notice what it says. "Now, as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes. Wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God." Now notice that Paul is not counting here, but he's saying the promises of God are many. "Now as many as they may be, in him they're all yes." Or in him they're all confirmed. In him they are made certain. And so this states the relationship of the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus to the fulfillment of the rest of God's promises. Jesus represents a confirmation that since God performed this primary promise of sending a Redeemer, he's going to also confirm and perform all the other promises that are given to us in Jesus. Hope that makes sense. All right, and so here's what we are concluding. Jesus is the fulfillment of the ultimate promise, giving us every reason to trust God for all the other promises. He, therefore, is a point of reference for all the additional promises. Therefore, all promises coalesce around him and flow from him. Probably the most accurate word to describe this is the word coalesce. All the promises coalesce around Jesus. Take Jesus out of the equation, the edifice of God's promises totally collapses. He's a cornerstone in the foundation of them. But the encouraging thing is that since God has made good on that promise, that's a point of reference by which we can trust that God will make good on the rest of his promises when we're not sure. Let's see how this works. All right. Here are some principles. All right. Number one, God has fulfilled the ultimate promise, the primary promise of a Redeemer. Therefore, that makes Jesus the fulfillment of the ultimate promise. The one that is at the top of the fountainhead that brings all other promises with it. He is the fulfillment of the ultimate promise. All right, number two, He is the tangible representation of God's faithfulness. Earlier when we were having our discussion questions about how do we know when a promise is genuine, and Michelle and a couple of you, Susan mentioned, well, it depends on who gives the promise. All right, well, if God has fulfilled Jesus, the promise of Redeemer, any other promise God makes, He's got a lot of credibility to make the promise and for us to believe He's going to fulfill it, because He has already shown His faithfulness by the fulfillment of the most important of all the promises. Number three, He is the reason. Jesus is the reason to trust God for all other promises. He is the reason to trust God for all the other ones, since He represents the ultimate fulfillment of the ultimate promise. Number four, He is the point of reference for all additional promises. In Him, they are yes and amen. And number five, all promises coalesce around Jesus. They flow in and out of His personhood. And since Jesus represents, or Jesus is the mediator between God and men, through His mediation come all the promises that we are looking to God for. So to begin with, as far as God's promises and their fulfillment and how that relates to your welfare, if you're sitting here this afternoon and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God is in your heart, your life has been reoriented away from sin and evil to good and God, you are experiencing the fulfillment of the ultimate promise. And you have bought into this promise that Jesus would come as a Redeemer and that He would make all things new in your life. I was talking with a guy this past week who takes a very scientific approach to life. He is not ready to trust the promise of the Redeemer. So all the benefits that go with that are not yet in his life. But for those of you who have put your trust in Jesus, all the benefits that come with that include the promises of God. And if God doesn't fulfill another promise, which of course He will, the fact that He fulfilled this promise and got you out from under the sentence of hell and into the place where you're promised that you'll enjoy heaven, that's a big deal. That's a really, 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 really big deal. So this is the ultimate promise, and we want to hang our everything on this promise. But there's more. Stay tuned, folks. He is the fountain from which all promises flow. Because He is the mediator between God and men, all promises flow through Him. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. We could change the word of that doxology. Praise God from whom all promises flow, or praise Jesus from whom all promises flow. All right, now let's go back to the fountain. You see that little guy at the top? That top fountain spray represents the ultimate promise that God has given to us in the promises of God. You guys missed this when I talked about it earlier. You'll just have to follow along. So all the other promises are underneath the ultimate promise, or the promise of the Messiah or Jesus. Okay, let's keep going. Now we're going to look at two primary promises that go with that ultimate promise this afternoon. Then we'll come back next week and we'll try to finish this up. All right, so the first promise that comes with the ultimate promise that God has given us is the promise that in Jesus, God is now going to be with us, not apart from us, and not against us. In other words, God is now, through Jesus, on your side. He's now on your team. And the fact that He's with you shores up that sense of aloneness and emptiness that plagues and stresses our lives much of the time. We're no longer alone because of God's promise to fulfill God's promise to be with us through Jesus. Let's take a look at this. All right, primary promises. Number one, we're going to look at God's loving presence that is now in our lives as a result of the promise of the Redeemer being fulfilled in our hearts. All right, in Hebrews 13:5, we find a reference to God pledging His loving promise in our lives through the person of Jesus. In Hebrews 13:5, it says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, what's significant about this statement is that this language is found throughout the Bible. You may never have noticed it or seen it, but let's take a look. All right, let's take a look at, let's drill down first of all into this verse, and let's make sure we understand what God is promising. All right, when it says, I will never, the original language there is what's called an emphatic negative. In other words, I will not never. Now, that's not good English, is it, Susan? You don't use two negatives, you don't use a double negative in a sentence. But there are times when, for emphasis, where the Lord uses a double negative, and this is a double negative. And what, in other words, it's saying, I will not never do this. No, not ever. All right, well, will he not, what is it that he will not never do? All right, it says he will never leave you. Now, this word means to send you away or to let you go or to give up on you or leave you in an unsupportive way. In other words, what God is saying here, Suze, I'm never going to throw you under the bus. I'm not ever going to do that. No matter how bad you provoke me to frustration and exasperation by your waywardness, I'm never going to desert you in such a way that I'm never going to leave you at the mercy of yourself. Boy, I love that. That's awesome. All right. Then not only does this verse use a double negative in the first expression, but then it says, nor in any way. In no way will I leave you, nor in any way will I desert you or forsake you. Now notice that the double negative is repeated twice, which means that we have a double negative, Suze. What do you make of that? How about that one? All right, Jesus is trying to be very clear here that I'm on your team and I ain't going anywhere. So don't get nervous about suddenly feeling abandoned by me in all the vicissitudes of life. The word forsake here means to desert. It means for someone to be left in a set of threatening, stressful circumstances. I'll never leave you to drown in a set of circumstances that completely overwhelm you or overpower you. So I'm not going to throw you under the bus, number one. I'm not going to let you go your way and leave you to yourself. And number two, nor will I ever not be there for you when life really turns upside down. So this is an amazing pledge that is given to us here. And the interesting thing about it, it says, I will never leave you nor desert you. The word you refers to believers. That's us, people like me and you, that have embraced the first primary promise of the Redeemer, or I'm sorry, the ultimate promise of the Redeemer, and now we have this primary promise of God always being with us. Now, look at this closely. Does this promise have any conditions? Must we do something for this to occur?
No.
It's not conditional. This is one of the few unconditional promises in the Bible. Usually God's promises are attached to us doing something. Not in this case. This is an unconditional promise in which God promises to always, in any and every circumstances, always and everywhere, be there for us. All right, here's how we will translate this primary promise, this first primary promise that comes with the ultimate promise of Jesus. Under no circumstances will I ever abandon you or desert you. I will never not be there for you when you need me. You can count on me whenever you need me. All right, let's keep going. Now, where is this language found elsewhere in the Bible? This is a promise that runs throughout the Old Testament. You might never seen it before. I hadn't until I studied this. Genesis 28:15 says this, Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. This is a promise given to Jacob when he was leaving the land of Canaan to go back to the land where his mother was from. God says, I'll be with you and I'll keep you wherever you go and I'll bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So notice that phraseology of, when I promise something, you can depend on it, and I'm not going to leave you until what I said I was going to do is in fact done. So here's the idea of being deserted or left alone or left to yourself, and God withdraws or pulls back from us. All right? Notice this language in Deuteronomy 31. Pretty much the same language, and it's repeated twice. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. Now, notice that there's that witness, that promise of W-I-T-H-N-E-S-S. Not witness, W-I-T-N-E-S-S, but withness, W-I-T-H-N-E-S-S. I'm the one who goes with you. Now, here's the flip side of that withness. I will not fail you nor forsake you. That's that quote we just looked at from Hebrews 13. Then Moses called to Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous. For you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Now that passage makes it clear the wonderful benefits of God being with us. He not only is with us, but He's going to go ahead of us. And that also means that He's never going to fail us or desert us. So what is the natural consequence of that for us? Don't ever fear or be dismayed. Don't live lives of fear or dismay. God is there with you, for you, through it all, through thick and thin. Your life is covered. He's got your back and you're secure. All right, let's keep going. Joshua 1:5, here it is again. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. There it is. I'll be with you. There's that withness. And then here's the converse. I will not fail you, nor will I forsake you. So God's withness promises that we'll never be forsaken or failed. Here's the formula that's used again. All right, 1 Chronicles 28:20. Let's take another swing at it. It says, be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear or be dismayed. For the Lord God, my God, is with you. There's that withness. Then he goes on to say again, he will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work of the service of the house of the Lord is finished. Notice the with, the fail, and forsake. All that language being repeated. And so we find that in the book of Hebrews, where it says, I will not ever, under any circumstances, fail you, nor in any way ever forsake you. All right, well, let's drink the fullness of that promise in. All right, here are the benefits to us as believers due to God's promise to be with us through Jesus. What does that mean your life should look like now? All right, here we go. One who has God's loving presence in their lives is never alone. Now, is it possible to feel alone and not be alone? Of course. There are many times where we feel very alone, but according to this promise, we're never alone. Remember when Jesus told his disciples, you know what, I'm fixing to get crucified here, and you guys aren't going to be around much longer. You're going to split. You're going to fail me and you're going to forsake me what I promised not to do to you. And he goes on to say, but it's okay because I'm never alone. The Father will be with me. So Jesus understood that beautiful promise of witness even when circumstances made you feel alone and deserted. The fact is, we're not. Number two, one who has God's loving promise is strong, not weak or overwhelmed. Notice that God said to the Old Testament saints, God is with you, therefore be strong. Don't be afraid of the giants that occupy the land of Canaan while they were parked on the other side of the Jordan. We're going to go in there and knock these guys out. And I don't care if they're 6'6" and twice the size of you and they got fortresses around their city as city walls. We're not worried about that stuff. The reason why is because I'm going to be with you, therefore you be strong. You don't need to be weak or overwhelmed by circumstances that look to be too much to you at any point. Number three, One who has God's abiding presence is courageous. They're not anxious, dismayed, or fearful. They're not biting their fingernails off. They're not chewing their cheeks inside their lips nervously, and they're not gnashing their teeth together. If we have God's presence within us, which we do, if we have embraced the promise of the Redeemer, then we're our lives flow in the opposite direction from anxiety, dismay, and fear. Those things should not define us at all. Number four, one who has God's abiding presence is indestructible until God's purposes are accomplished in your life. God has put us all down here for some particular mission, vision, purpose, whichever word you want. And until that mission is fulfilled, nothing can touch you. Nothing can take you out. The promises of God are there to make that very clear. So though we're not Superman because of God in our lives, no one can take us out in the same way that nobody could take Superman out. All right, the last insight is this. One who has God's abiding presence cannot fail in God's mission for your life. Now, it's critical that we determine what that mission is as being from God, and we don't create it for ourselves. But once we've determined God's mission for us, and that means whatever it is, we cannot fail to fulfill it. First, discern it. Secondly, commit yourself to it. And thirdly, go into it without the fear that you're not going to fulfill it, because God will make sure that it happens if that's what He wants you to do. All right, so all of these nice sounding, comforting, encouraging principles flow out of the promise that God has given to us, that now that we have Jesus in our heart, God's loving presence is now within us. And this is what that means for the way, this is how that defines our lives in such a positive, wonderful way. All right, let's go to primary promise number two. Now, the ultimate promise was the promise of a Messiah. The first primary promise is that when Jesus comes, His name is Emmanuel, God with us, God is now on your team. So you embrace the promise of the Messiah. You're now at peace with God. He's not against you. He is for you. He's on your team. Now, here's the next thing that God promises alongside of the promise of Jesus coming to us, and that's the promise of eternal life. What that means is you ain't never going to die. That fear we have in our hearts that somehow we're going to end up just falling apart and life is going to be over, God makes a promise to us that in Jesus is life, and not only is that life abundant, but it's eternal. Let's take a look. All right, the primary promises, there are two. The first one is God, God being with us, and the second one is that God promises to give us life eternal, or to completely take the sting out of death in our lives. All right, here we go. Where does the Bible say that God promises life eternal? In 1 John 2:25, it's about as clear as it can possibly get. It says, "This is the promise which He Himself made to us." All right, Jesus made it. He's the promise maker. We're the promise receiver. All right, what is it exactly that He's promising? Eternal life. Now, remember we talked earlier about sometimes we're not always clear on what's being promised, so that we're not sure what to expect or what somebody is committing themselves to do. Well, this is one of those promises that's really clear. It's pretty hard to mistake this one. This is the promise which God Himself made to us, eternal life. All right. I can handle that. All right. Promises represent a pledge to do something. All right. So here Jesus is pledging Himself to give us the promise of eternal, or the reality of eternal life. All right. The word promised means that this is in the past tense. It's a promise that was made a long time ago and that it still stands today. Even though Jesus didn't say this to us personally necessarily, He said it to His people years ago and has been passed on down to us. And once that promise was made in centuries past, it is binding and abiding and here we are centuries later. All right, He promises life. Life, I think, in its most irreducible minimum by definition, is our existence or our state of being. And God promises us life. And not only does this life exist for a time, but it exists for eternity. Eternity is what you might call being outside of time or above time. And so the word eternal refers to time immeasurable in length or a time period that has no end. It's a continuum that runs eternity past and eternity future. There's no beginning or ending point. And so the promise, let's be clear on what we're being promised here, and that is no matter what happens along the way, we have this hope that is held out to us that whatever happens in this life, good, bad, or ugly, we will simply graduate from this temporal life into a state of eternal life when this life is over. And that is the promise that Jesus makes, which means that death now is greatly minimized in its impact in our lives. All right, let's explore it further. All right, John 3:16, this is the most popular verse in the Bible. If you're looking for a single verse in the Bible that summarizes the whole Bible, this is the one that does it best. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. There's the promise of eternal life. Now notice the promise of eternal life in this verse is contrasted with the word perish. All right, what does that mean? Well, I didn't put it in the notes, but the word perish means to be destroyed. It means to literally disintegrate when you perish. To be completely destroyed. So in contrast to looking forward to us disintegrating, which is what death brings to pass in our lives, and we're destroyed, our earthly life is destroyed. In contrast to that scary fate, we have this promise of eternal life, existence that goes on forever. All right, John 5:24 reiterates this verse. Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. All right. And what happens as a result of that? We do not come into judgment. Are we going to be judged one day by God? Yes. But judgment is being condemned. We'll be judged. Our lives will be scrutinized, but we're not being condemned for it. But we will have passed out of death into life. So, us having eternal life means that we don't have to fear this pending judgment in which the gavel is going to come down on the judge's gavel coming down hard on the mallet that says, you're guilty, you're condemned, you are dismissed, go serve your sentence. We have passed out of that into life, and we don't have to face that. That dreadful thought is removed from our lives. All right, in Hebrews 2:14-15, it says that through death he might render powerless him who had the power over death. And who is that? That is the devil. That he might deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. So with the coming of the Messiah, with that came us being delivered from the fear of death and the fangs of death that is so threatening to consider and to think about. Does death still exist? Yes, but all the teeth have been taken out of it. It will affect you, but it won't crush you or destroy you. Death represents to us now simply a translation into a better state. So the fear of death, there's nothing really to fear about death. I kind of fear the experience of it. I don't want to be sick in bed with a painful type disease and lingering for months and years. You get dementia, you can't function, and you get angry toward the people that you love and all that. I don't like the thought of any of that, but getting on the other side of death is not a scary subject really at all. And we have hundreds and hundreds of martyrs down through the centuries to prove that though they went through things like being burned at the stake and have their heads chopped off and crucified upside down, having their skin, they were skinned, their bodies were skinned, horrible stuff. Once it's over, it's over, and we move on to something better. So Jesus' death himself knocked all the teeth out of the dragon of death, which Satan possessed. And now the fear of death, we're no longer slaves to that fear, but we have freedom. All right, promise is stated elsewhere, same promise. Paul, for the faith of those chosen in God, in the hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie, promised long ago, but at the proper time manifested. All right, so God has given to us eternal life, and with that comes hope. Hope is always something that references the future. When you hope for something that you don't have yet, that means it's on its way at some point in the future. Hope always deals with the future. If you have what you hope for, then you don't need hope because you possess it. So hope is a futuristic attitude or attribute. And in this case, what we're talking about is the expectation or the anticipation of eternal life. God promised it a long time ago. At the proper time, 2,000 years ago, that promise manifested itself. And notice that all of this flows out of the God who cannot lie. God said it. It came to pass. Therefore, we have every reason to believe it. How comforting. All right, now, eternal life. What are the benefits of this primary promise to the believer? Number one who has eternal life escapes destruction. And we talked about what it means to be destroyed a few minutes ago. It represents a disintegration of our earthly being. Okay? One who has eternal life avoids judgment. We talked about that. We don't have to live in fear that when we stand before God, He is going to nail us. We don't have to worry about that. One who has eternal life is liberated from the fear of death, the horrible grip of death. I have a book called Last Words of Sinners and Saints. And what it does is it lists out quotes down through the ages of people before they died. And it lists the quotes of skeptics, and then it lists the quotes of believers. And the contrast is unbelievable. I mean, pardon? It's called Last Sayings of Saints and Sinners. And the most poignant one was, I'm pretty sure it was, was it Descartes? It was the French philosopher who swore to destroy the power of the Bible during his lifetime in France. I think it was Descartes, not sure. But anyway, his final death scene was most unpleasant. And there was a lady who was assigned to care for him at his deathbed. And some of the words that he uttered are recorded, where he's crying out to Jesus, I'm sorry, I should never have tried to neutralize your influence, all this other stuff. And then he turns around and curses him on the same breath. And so it goes back and forth, and he finally expires and he dies. And guess what the lady who was his attendant at his death said? She said, I would never, ever be an attendant for a skeptic again at their death for all the money in Europe. In other words, you couldn't pay me to watch that again. It was so horrible. So when we say that the promise of the Messiah has liberated us by giving us the primary promise of eternal life, that is, liberated us from the fear of death, there ain't no way to overstate how significant that truly is. All right, one who has eternal life abides in hope, continuous hope. We don't live lives of despair. Nope. We don't live lives of depression. We live lives of hope. We have the confident expectation of good coming our way because of God in our lives. Now, let's go back to the fountain. Here's the picture. All right, and this is what we studied today. We studied the ultimate and the two primary promises that God gives to us. And then all the other promises flow from these. All right, here you go. The fountain of promises. At the very top, the apex of it all, the ultimate promise is Jesus. God promised a Redeemer, a Messiah, one who would come and forgive His people of their sins. Jesus has come, He has gone and done what He said. All right, now, when Jesus came, He brought blessings with Him. The two primary blessings He brought with us are, number one, life and security. Promise life and security. We'll never die because we have eternal life. And we don't have to be insecure and fearful because God's always going to be there with us. God is always going to be there with us. Yesterday when we were having this moving party, and by the way, thanks for all of you that came. That was wonderful teamwork. We got a really big job done in a small amount of time, and it happened because y'all all participated, which was great. And the ones of you who were there, you saw my little grandson who's 2 years old running around the house. He was in the middle of it all. Well, we'd put stuff in boxes, he'd take it out. So he did what he could. But anyway, when something big happened and he got nervous, what did he do? He ran to his mother. He would run to his mother and grab her leg, and he'd get okay, and then he'd come back for more. Okay. It's interesting to watch it. All right, well, when things get scary, we run to our Father. We run to God. And we have God there to comfort us instead of nobody to run to. And so the fact that we have God to run to, and He's given to us this promise of life, all of which is mediated to us or flows to us through the pipeline of Jesus, here's the foundation for which all promises are built upon. The promise of the Messiah and the primary promises of life eternal and God's witness or presence with us. Now, given just these few three promises, Dennis, why should we ever have a care in the world? Everything's in place here for us, but there's more. Don't go away. All right. Now, what we're going to look at next week are what's called the temporal promises. These are promises that apply to us while we're here on the earth. Once we leave the earth, we won't need them anymore. They'll be gone. Our life station will change. And these promises, like food and the promise of provision and those kinds of things, safety. Once we die and go to heaven, we don't need those promises anymore because everything's taken care of. So we have these little promises that God has given us to get us through this life. But these three are kind of that threefold cord that holds all the promises of God into place. The ultimate promise is Jesus. The primary promises are security. God will be with us. You're never going to have to be alone again. And that we will live for an eternity. We will not be destroyed. We will not perish, but we have eternal life. And these three create the framework for the rest of the precious promises of God. So we finished up concept 22. Next week, we'll look at God's temporal promises. And we'll tie all of this together. So stay tuned for one more week. And at this point, let me sign off. Let me stop the recording. However I can get to this. And next week, our concept will be concept 22, God's temporal promises.